All right, we're going to be studying this morning Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. So if you have your notes, you want to take those out. I think there's something in the middle there this time. I remembered. And we're going to read quite a bit here. It's quite a long chapter, actually. So we're going to read first 16 verses, 15 verses here. And then we'll make some observations and comments as we go through it. And so let's begin. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Now let's just stop here for a second. Elim was where we were last week. It was the place where they had seven springs with palm trees. It was a wonderful place to stop, and they stayed there for quite a while. And it mentions here, to give us some kind of context of time here, that they were on the 15th day of the second month. Now, remember back to, I think, chapter 12, God said the first month of the year will be Abib, or Aviv, how you want to say it. And so on the 10th of that month, they were to take a lamb and keep it in their house for 4 days. Then on the 14th day, they were to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and paint it on the doorpost and on the sides, and then eat the lamb and have Passover. During the night, the death angel came through the camp and through the Egypt, killed the firstborn of every family and cattle, etc. And then not too long after that, the Egyptians wanted them to leave. And so they took off on the 15th day of the first month, headed out to go and worship and serve God in the wilderness. Here we are now, 1 month later. Okay, so it's only been a month. And they've seen all these miracles. They've seen all these amazing things happen, right? They've seen we don't want to go through each one of them, but we've seen a lot of things happen, you know, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptian army is wiped out. All these amazing things are happening. And it doesn't take but 3 days or so before they start complaining, right? Now we're here, it's been a month. So let's continue and see what happens after a month. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses. Oh, we just got some grumbling now. We don't complain, we grumble. And Aaron, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Okay. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Okay. So then the Lord said to Moses. Notice he doesn't, he just pipes up right then. He's been listening to this conversation. He's listened to all these grumbling and complaining out there. And he says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. So he heard them, and he responded and said, I'm going to send them bread from heaven. Notice that it doesn't say, and the Lord became angry at them. He didn't. At this time, they could grumble and complain and make all kinds of accusations against Moses, which really against God. And he wasn't angry with them. Why, you think? Because they're just getting the hang of this. They're just starting to learn how to walk with God. They're learning. They're just babies in this whole thing. But after a time, anger will come up. It's kind of like, I've told you to make your bed how many times now? I showed you how many times? And yes, I'm angry. So move on. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down this and I will test them. In verse 5, on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in and that is to be twice as much on the sixth day. They gather on than the other day. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." And then he says, "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. And then you will know that I am the Lord." That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost were on the ground, and they appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." So what does the word manna mean? What is it? That was how they named it. What is it? So they had what is it for breakfast, and what is it for lunch, and what is it for dinner, all through the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, here, notice that Moses is saying these things the Lord wants you to do, and then the cloud, and it says, "And the Lord appeared in the cloud." In other words, there was the Shekinah glory that was with the cloud, so that you knew that there was a fire, there was something amazing that happened to this cloud that was following him, and that the presence of the Lord was there. And then he spoke to Moses in front of everybody, kind of confirming and backing up Moses, saying, "This is what the Lord wants you to do." Because they didn't have a high opinion of Moses at this time. They were blaming him for everything, okay, about what was going on in their life and why they were in the desert and no food and all this thing. They were just growing about the whole thing. So this was their opinion. This is their conclusion. It says the whole community came to this conclusion, so to speak. This is how they interpreted the circumstances that were befalling them as a people, as a family, as a group together. They all decided that this is what it was about. These are what the circumstances mean. Moses and Aaron have brought us out here to get us in a place so that we could die of starvation. That's how they interpreted the circumstances, right? So they all came to that conclusion, and they started to grumble against Moses and Aaron for doing this to them. Why in the world did we ever follow you? Leading us out here so we could die. You know, it was so good back in Egypt. Okay. A month ago, maybe even 2 or 3 months ago, before the Lord started doing these plagues, they were crying out to God to save them from the horrible life they had. So not too long, they're like, "If we'd only been in Egypt." Does this sound like a little bit of denial, a little bit of revisionism, of having colored glasses when it comes to certain things in your past? You just forget all the bad things or whatever? They totally interpreted their circumstances in a way that was totally off. No, notice that Moses didn't do those miracles. He didn't part the Red Sea. It's not like he had that ability. None of these things that they had seen, all these miracles that took place and all these things that had happened, wasn't because of Moses, he didn't create the cloud to follow them. He didn't create the pillar of fire to guide them. He didn't drown the Egyptian army. That was not his ability. He didn't have that ability. Neither did Aaron. So their interpreting this circumstance was totally off. Now, here's the thing, my point. Our ability to read life circumstances is overrated. Our ability to read life circumstances is overrated. There are so many times that we read the circumstances of our life and we get it totally wrong. Totally wrong. We read the Bible and it says, God so loved the world. Yeah, the world, but not me. You know, because I'm going through this circumstance, because these things are happening to me, how could God love me and do this to me? And you start to accuse him of things. In fact, your ability to read circumstances is so acute that you can actually even discern people's motives. What causes them to do what they do? In fact, you read God's mind and you know what he's doing it for and why he's doing things. You're just amazing, not. So our ability to read life circumstances is highly overrated. I wouldn't trust it. I wouldn't count on it as getting the story right. Why? Because you don't see all the whole picture. You don't see the whole thing. How many times have we seen circumstances where we thought we had it down, we thought we read the whole circumstances, and we knew exactly what was happening, but 3 days later, we were totally wrong. Why? Because we don't have the whole picture. We only see this little bit. You know, if you could think of this picture in your mind, there's the parade, whether it be the Rose Parade or the Macy's Day Thanksgiving Parade, and you're on the street there, and there's two buildings on the side that just go up, you know, 20 stories high, and you're in the alleyway, and you're looking at the parade as it goes by, but you can only basically see one float at a time. You don't see the beginning of the parade, and you don't see the end of the parade. You just see this one little frame in time. God sees the whole parade, the whole thing at one time. He sees all the circumstances. He sees all the things that are going on. So that when he talks to Abraham about his plan, he doesn't say, well, next week we're going to do this. He says, in 400 years we're going to do this. He has a huge perspective. He sees all the facts, all the information, and so he can interpret the circumstances much better than you. And it's not wise to rely on your ability to interpret circumstances to come to conclusion of what these circumstances mean. Because sometimes these circumstances will point and say, God is not, fill the blank. His promises aren't, fill the blank. All because the circumstances seem to contradict what God says and who God is. But you don't know the whole picture. You don't know all the facts. And so, here's another thing. Our ability to read life circumstances is overrated because God is in control of our circumstances. Because God is in control of our circumstances. Now, all these things that happened to the Israelites, they cried out to God to save them, and God sends Moses, and amazing things start to happen. God, he pours out these plagues that just hammer the Egyptians. But the Jewish people are protected and nothing happens to them. Now, I like those kind of circumstances where things happen, but not to me. Okay, so I think we're good at this point in our history here with the Jewish people. They're good with this. God is hammering the Egyptians, and they're not getting hammered. Oh, I like this. This means God likes me. God loves me, right? And then he delivers them from Egypt. The Egyptian is saying, hey, have a nice trip on your journey to worship and serve God. And hey, by the way, do you have any, you need any money? Here, some gold jewelry, and, you know, I just want to give you a bunch of stuff. And they're going, you know, these circumstances really, again, just show me that God loves me. And then he leads them through the Red Sea as the Egyptian army is held at bay. And then the Egyptian army rushes in to capture them and bring them back to Egypt, and they are drowned, and the whole army is destroyed. And they look at those circumstances, and they say, God must really love us. He is protecting. He fights for us. He fights for us. And then he leads them on the one side of the Red Sea, and they come to a big area of water, and they take a drink of water, and it's bitter. What is God doing? He must hate us. That quick. And then, okay, well, bitter water. God has Moses throw a tree in the water, and it becomes sweet and very good. Oh, well, yeah, okay, now God, all right, give him a break. He does love us. He does care about us. All right. Then he brings them into the desert after being at the seaside resort there at Elim. And they're going, okay, we've been out here in the desert for this long, and we were at Elim for a while, but, you know, the food sources we brought from Egypt are kind of running out. We're getting short on supplies. Yes, we have our sheep, we have our goats, we have our cattle, we have our cows, we have these things. We can make cheese, we can make, you know, different dairy products and stuff, and goat cheese and all that kind of stuff, but you know what? We had a bunch of leeks and garlic and other things that we brought from Egypt. Now those are all gone, and we don't have that much. We don't want to kill the cattle because then you know, what are we going to do when we get in the promised land? So we don't have any meat to eat. And, you know, if this goes on, we're out here in the desert. Our cattle are going to start to die off, and our sheep are, you know, this is, I can see this very clearly where these circumstances lead. Have you ever said that to yourself? I know where this situation and these circumstances, where they're going, and I don't like it. And you know what? I found that I can't do anything about it. We've been trying to trade with different people, tribes in the desert and stuff, but, you know, there's only so much you can get for 2 million people. And things are just not looking up here. What is this all about? What's going on here? How do we get into this situation? Oh, Moses. I knew you had it in for us from the very beginning. You weren't fooling me. You were okay. Then why'd you go with them? Why'd you follow them? That was your choice. You didn't have to. You could stay at Egypt if you wanted to and been a slave. So because God is in control, he is working these circumstances for a purpose. And he's in control. You see him controlling not only the good things, but the bad things are all coming because he wants to do something in their life. He is helping them to learn how to walk with God, and they have no clue what that is. They have no idea what that means. Now, the next point I want to make is that when you grumble about your circumstances, are you grumbling against God? Because that's what they were doing. When they had themselves in these circumstances, and they started complaining, and they started griping, Moses said, hey, you're not complaining against me because God is in control of these circumstances. God's the one that led us here. God's the one that did all these things. He could have made it so that you went to water and every place you could have had bottles of water waiting for you on the side of the road as we went along, and then have a little hot dog stand every 40 yards. You know, he could have done all that and put it all together, and there would have been nothing. You just smooth sailing. You could said, well, you know, I don't feel like falafels today. How about spaghetti? And there'd be a spaghetti stand right there. You know, it could have gone that smooth if he wanted to. But he didn't. He did this on purpose. He led him to that place of Marah where the bitter water was. And he controlled those circumstances. He set it up so that they would go there and then into the desert. All these things God has controlled. Now, it's not like they didn't have any choice or free will. But he was controlling the circumstances. He was behind the circumstances. Now, we love this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that in some things, God works for the good of those who love him. Notice I changed one word. But that's what we think the word, that sometimes we think that's what the verse means. We know that in some things, the things that I approve of, the things that I have interpreted as good for me, are working for my good. Not all things, of course, not those bad things that can be for my good. Forget that. No, that's not what it says. It says all things. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So they're in this situation, and they're grumbling. And all that does is stand in the way from them learning and growing and seeing what God might want them to do, what he might want to teach them in this situation. So a lot of times when we have these circumstances come in our life that are just irritating, annoying, hurtful, discouraging, and we can just keep on going with that list, we can get stuck at looking at the circumstances and finding ourselves just focusing on our circumstances that we have that we don't like, that we don't want, that we feel trapped in, that we feel powerless to do anything about, and we just focus on those things and just our whole day just starts to spiral down. Or we can look up and focus on God and say, God, what are you trying to teach me? Where are you leading me? What is it that you want me to know? What is it that you want me to do? You put this circumstance in my life. Why is this here? What am I supposed to learn from this? Help me to deal with this. Give me the strength to go through these circumstances here. Help me. And your focus is on God. And then you confirm, God, you're a God who helps. God, you're a God who answers prayer. God, you're a God who's good. God, you're a God who loves me. And you focus on those things rather than just being embroiled in the circumstances that you find displeasing or annoying or hurtful, etc. And turn it back to God. Now, how many times do we do that? Do we do that often? Do we find ourselves that's a habit of our life? I have to say, no. I mean, just this last week, was it? I was quite annoyed. I bought a new car. And new cars don't get scratched. Get dented by stupid things. It wasn't my fault. I just want you to know that, I think. But, you know, I could have let it just ruin my day, and I had to say, okay. It's all going to burn. It doesn't matter. God gave me this car. If he wants to dent his car, all right. There we go. And I'm just going to be at peace with it. And not going to let it, you know, color my day. And just let it go. I'll be at peace now. All right. It's got character. And I still don't know how in the world it happened, anyhow. I won't go into waste of time and go into all the little details of the annoying situation. But anyhow, verse 16, it says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person, which is about 2 quarts, and you have each person you have in your home or in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told, and some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now, the interpretation that Paul the Apostle puts on this is that they shared. So some gathered a whole lot, and they didn't need it all, and they gathered, and they gave it to the people that didn't have as much. Some had kids that didn't eat as much, so they took some of theirs and gave it to them. So anyhow, it all evened out, so everybody had enough and were satisfied with what they had, and they had as much as they needed. So each one gathered as much as he needed. And then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Now, God wasn't. Now, Moses is getting a little PO'd here with them. And each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, as he needed. And then when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. That's a Friday. They gathered on Friday, they gathered twice as much. And the leaders in the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever you want, whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded. And it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord, and you will not find any of it on the ground. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. So in verse 27, we have what? Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it. But they found none. Duh. And then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. And everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day, and no one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now notice it says earlier, it said that I will test them. And we talked about testing last week. And here is the test. Their test being tested with this whole situation that has come up. The circumstances of not having as much as they would want, because we know that they didn't have any food, because in chapter 17, they're complaining they don't have enough water for their cattle and livestock. So they had, you know, resources there. But they were complaining and griping, and then God says, "Okay, I'm going to feed you." Now, this is going to be a test, because I want to see if these people will follow my instructions, it says in my version. And the word instructions in the original language is called Torah. That's the word Torah, which is the law of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God. And so he gave them instructions. He wanted to see if they would pay attention. He wanted to see if they would follow what he had said. And guess what? Some of them didn't. Some of them didn't pay attention to what he said. Some of them didn't do anything he said, and just like they were trying to do what they always did, and they weren't following the new routine, the new instructions that God had given them. So here's the thing. God will test you to see if you will obey what he says, even if it doesn't make sense to you. Even if it doesn't make any sense to you. Now notice that when they went out to gather the manna, the what is it, when the dew came. Now of course, when does dew come? The dew is in the morning. So in the morning, as the dew started to disappear a little bit, what was left was the manna that they were to gather up. Now, if you're one of those people who don't like to get up in the morning, you got a new routine for your life that's not going to go into play. Because if you wait until the afternoon, guess what happens? It's all gone. It melts away. So they're going to have to change their routines. They're going to have to come into conformity to what God has laid out for them. And this is how you're to live your life now. This is the pattern I want you to follow. I want you to get up in the morning, and I want you to get your provision of food that you need. And I want you to have this food and prepare it. There's several different ways you can prepare it. It'll nourish you and it'll be good. And then anything left, you're to get rid of it, not store it. And there's some really enterprising people that said, you know what, if I could store some of this stuff, then some people who want to sleep in, that's a great market. I could provide all the extra food for those people who like to sleep in. That's what I'll do. I'll gather a whole bunch and store it on the side. No. God didn't let it happen because it started to rot. So God says, no, you need to follow my instructions. If I say don't leave any behind, you don't leave any behind. Well, I thought it was a good idea. Not a good idea. You need to follow what I say. Don't go creative on me here. Just do what I say. Follow my instructions. Take them seriously. Oh, well, okay. Well, on Sunday, Saturday, we weren't supposed to go out on Saturday. But you know what? Friday night was good, and we have a little bit left. But, you know, who knows if it's going to show up on the... I don't know if it's going to be there or not. And so there's this fear that if I don't have enough, I need to gather more. Some of them did it for that reason. And they found out you can't store it and you have to get rid of it. You have to be dependent on God having it come every day. Others, they got into routine of saying, okay, I get up in the morning, I go and get some every morning. God says, don't go out on Saturday. It's a Sabbath. You need to stay here and set this time aside for me and to worship and to rest. He says, I don't like resting. I just like to be busy about life. So I'm going to go out and get some more. It's not there. They wasted their whole day going out there looking for manna that wasn't there. So all these little things like this, it shows that they didn't really pay attention to what God said. They didn't really show respect to his word. They didn't value his word and what he said. They thought they could ignore it if they wanted to. It was like a multiple choice thing. I get to choose if I want to do it the way God says or I can do it my own way. And God says, no, you can't. So here's the point. When you don't respect what God says, you're disrespecting God. You can't ignore his word and say, I decided not to do it the way he wants me to. I decided to disobey that command or that instruction of the Lord, and I'll just pick and choose what I want to follow. Guess what? You're treating him with disrespect. You're ignoring things. You don't get to do that with God. These are the things he says you do, and this is the things you do. You don't get to pick and choose. In our culture, that seems to be very prominent. People look at the Bible and say, well, you know, I like this part, and I don't like that part. So that let's do some creative editing and cross out that, rip out that page. Oop, no, not that line. Yeah, this is good. I'll like this. And, you know, I love God, and he loves me. It's right there. He loves me. Oh, I love that part. Don't disobey or I'll punish you. Oh, scratch that. Get that out of there. You'll be held accountable. Forget that. Don't want that either. You just don't get to do that, see? God says this is the way it should be, and this is what I want you to do, and this is what you shall do if you're going to be a follower of mine. So we don't get to do that because when we do, It's not like God says, oh, those creative people. They like just adding things to things. What will they come up with next? No, he doesn't take it that way. Do you take that way when you, if you've had kids and you give them specific instructions of what they do and they go, well, I decided not to and I wanted to do this, so I did that. And you're going, oh, that's okay with me. No, you don't. You don't do that because you have a reason for why you do what you do and what you say. And to have them ignore it or just say, oh, did you really say that? Oh, I forgot. What you, okay, you forget every time I say this. How's that? What is up with that? See, that says something different. You're not taking it seriously. You're not taking God seriously. You're not taking his word seriously. And when you do that, bad things happen. Bad things happen. Another reason why we find this here, this test, is that he's trying to do something to them. He's trying to, see, he does this, he gives these tests and things so that, to see if you trust him. To see if you trust him. And notice that when people took extra, it's as though they didn't trust him that he would have food for them the next day. Yes, I went out there, and just like Moses said, there was food out there. God did do that. He put down and gave us manna, and I collected it up, and it was pretty good, and we had a great meal, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, you never know about tomorrow. We better get some more. Because, you know, I don't know if I can trust him, is basically what you're saying. And then, here's another thing. He does this to see if you will depend on him or yourself. He does this to see if you will depend on him or yourself. Because, see, the walk of faith that God is teaching them is that they need to learn how to depend on him all the time. Because, see, that's the real... That's real. That's reality. That's the truth about life, is that you are dependent on God. And to think that you're not is an illusion. You are dependent on God for your next breath. Did you know that? You're not going to take another breath, but God enables you to take another breath. You are dependent on him, and he wants you to live in unison with that reality, because that's the way to live a life that's going to be the optimum blessing and enriched good life, is to be in dependence on him. But there's something about us, our sinful nature wants to be independent of God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, it's all about us. And everything has to be oriented to us. And we don't like being dependent on God. We want to be independent from God. And so he puts tests in our life to help us so that we can see that streak in us that's wanting to be independent, separate from God, and not dependent and in unity with God. Now, one of these things that you can do to help strengthen your trust and your dependence on God is tithing. Now, why is that? Well, here's the thing. Tithing can be very difficult if your orientation is depending on yourself and what you can do and what you can control. If it's dependent on God, then you're saying, okay, God, you will help me. You will provide. You will make sure that I have enough. So how can I live that way so that that kind of dependence grows and is there? Well, I just say, you know what? I have this amount of money. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give 10% away and live on 90% and just trust God that he'll make up the difference, that I'll have enough. Wait a minute. I think that's a little foolish to give money away. Why don't you just keep it And, you know, if he needs some money, throw him a couple bucks. Said, yay, you know, just give him when you can, and whatever's in your pocket, throw it out there, and no big deal. But see, that's not risking anything. That's not having to trust him for anything. I mean, when you look at a tenth of your whole income, that's not $10. That's not 20 bucks. That's a lot of money. Now we're going, okay, let's see where your heart is. What's going on in your heart? I get nervous when I have to give that much money. Ah, why are you so nervous? Isn't God the one that supplies all you need? Don't say stuff like that. Please. See, the fact is that it all belongs to God anyhow. And God is the one that cares and takes care of you. And when you trust him that he is going to come through every time, all the time, it's the best way to live. Because you start to go, you know, I don't have to worry about that. It's not up to me. You know, I don't have to worry about that because I'm dependent on God to help me with that. Oh, I don't have to do that either because I don't have to be anxious about that. I don't have to worry about that because I'm dependent on God. And if God can't come through, trouble. But God comes through. God is faithful. God will do what he says. So I don't have to worry, and I don't have to fear. I've been living like this for how long now? And he's always been faithful. So my tithing helps me to grow and to become better at trusting him and being dependent on him. And that's what part of the test is here. This is why he's doing this. Now, why does God do this? Another thing here is that God does this to teach you what is important. To teach you what is important. Now, we all have our ideas of what is important, what is not important. And it varies from person to person, culture to culture, place to place. But God says there are some things that are just too important not to know that they're important. You don't want to live your life doing things that are minor when the important things need to be taken care of. So here's some important things. He says he wants to teach us. Here's one. There is more to life than having your desires met. There's more to life than having your desires met. Now, God is doing this to teach them that there are things that are important that they're not their own personal desires, the way they want their life to turn out, how they want things to go. That is not the most important thing. Because you could have all your desires met, everything that you want go for you and happen and go just exactly like you want, and at the end of it, you're miserable. You feel like you missed something. There's something missing. Because, see, your desires being met is not the pinnacle. It is not the reason for life. It is not the purpose of life. Is that you have all your needs and desires met. People who have all their needs and desires met are selfish. Selfish. Now let me list the good qualities you want to look for in a person. Number one is he's very selfish. But that's what it is. It's being selfish. And I tell you, selfish people are miserable people. I had a relative who was very, very selfish. Everything had to be their way. And after the fifth marriage, they just stayed single. Because everything had to be their way. Yeah, I want to get a kitchen. Yeah, but it's not going to be that way. It's going to be this way. No, we don't like those dishes. We don't like those. I love those dishes. No, we don't. We're going to have these dishes. Everything had to be their way. and they were obstinate about it and stubborn about it. So there was no giving in, and either you went with their way or you went on the highway. So they were alone and miserable. It's not a way to live life. So having your desires met is not that important. In fact, there are many people who have had their desires met and found out that they weren't all that they thought they were going to be, having them met. Okay? Now, here's another thing that God wants to show you that's important. The real source of life is God and His Word. The real source of life is God and His Word. It's not having your desires met. It's having God and His Word prominent in your life. Now, here's an interesting verse found in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is kind of given his farewell address, and he's kind of summarizing some of the things that they've learned over the 40 years that they've been out in the wilderness. In chapter 8, verse 3, it says this: He humbled you, causing you to hunger. This is about this right now. And then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. And why did he do this? And then he says this: to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That was important. That was essential. That was a priority that they needed to learn. And he wanted to teach them those things. That man does not live on bread alone. Yes, you need bread. Yes, you need certain needs met in your life. But those needs being met in your life are not the source of life. You're more than that. You're more than that. And the more than that is the central part of you, the spiritual life that you have, and your relationship with God and His Word. And so he taught them that what God says, what His commands are, what His instructions are, of how to relate to Him and how to serve Him and how to live for Him, and having Him in the center of your life, all these things were the important thing. Learning how to walk with God is the most important thing. And it doesn't necessarily have your desires being met as you're walking with the Lord. You might come upon a spring that is bitter. You might find yourself in a desert with not the food that you like, but you have food that will meet your needs, but it's not what you want. But you need to learn how to wean yourself of these things so that God could stay the center, so that you could have a relationship with Him that's based on the importance of who He is and His Word, and a relationship is tied to His Word. These things are important, and that's what He's trying to teach them. That's what He's trying to teach us. These things are timeless. They are important to us. Now here's another thing He was teaching them. The reason for this, the reason why he's doing this, why he did this, why he tested them, and why he's teaching this is so that in the end things will go well for you. So that in the end things will go well for you. It's amazing to me how following what God says and doing what he says spares you so many problems. It really is. The end of your life is so much better. And we know that the final end is a whole lot better. Our life with God in heaven is going to be, that's when life starts. That's when what we were supposed to be all along comes into fruition, when that happens. So this is what he says. This is so in the end things will go well for you. I'm teaching you these things, and I'm guiding you in this way, and testing you, and putting you to the test, and teaching these things so that your life will go well. Because, see, you were made to walk with God. And if you don't know how to do that, and you haven't learned that, it's not going to go well for you. things are not going to go well. Your soul will not be enriched. It'll be a grape, withered, but not full, not flourishing. So here's another thing about this. Let's read this verse here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. Again, Moses is commenting about this. He says, "He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you." Now, here's a good thing. Humility is a good thing. So he did this so they might understand and gain humility. So if you're a humble person, things will go better for you than if you're a proud person. Anybody heard that one before? What happens to proud people? They find that God is fighting them. He fights the proud. He humbles the proud. Okay, so they needed to learn humility. And it says, and to test you, he did this so that, again, in the end, it might go well with you. So these qualities and these things that God is teaching them is so that they'll be ready to enter into the promised land. They'll be able to know how to follow God and deal with all the challenges that they are going to be facing. Now, this also, here's another thing. This will help facing temptation. This will help facing temptation. This having, recognizing that there's more to life than having bread alone. But by every word, everything that God says that comes out of his mouth is the essential thing. It says here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Now the context of Matthew 4:4 is that Jesus had been baptized and a dove came down from heaven. The Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son who I am well pleased." Big thumbs up. I'm happy. My son, I'm so pleased. So what does God do with someone he's so pleased with? He sends them into the desert to be tempted. Well, hell, we are. I can't. I don't like being pleasing God then. I don't want to go in the desert. I don't want to go in the wilderness. But the fact is that God is strengthening his son. And one of the things he has in his defense, in his armor, in his way to fight this temptation, is found in the same verse that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, Jesus answered when he was being tempted, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That verse defended him. Why? Satan wanted to tempt him. He wanted him to look at the bread and say, that's the most important thing. And then he could come this side and that's, and he could wear him down and destroy him. But he said, no. The most important thing is not the bread that I'm, because I am hungry. It's been 40 days, 40 nights without food. But that's not the most important thing. It's the word of God. And every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's where my life comes from. Yes, bread is good for physical life, but it's not the source of life. It's the words of God that are the source of life. They give me life. They're promises of God, the truth of God. It brings life to the soul. So that's where you gain your life. How many times have you experienced where you were going through difficult times and you decided, I'm just going to read some verses in the Bible. And something just jumped out at you like he was talking right to you. And it hit you right between the eyes. And it's like, whoa, wow, that's amazing. Yeah, it's been there for how many years? How many thousands of years? But you took it in. It was God's word to you. And it nourished your soul. It enabled you to lift your head, enabled you to face the challenge, the trial, the hardship, the disappointment. It gave you life again. You were dying. You were shriveling. You were getting in the fetal position. And that word brought hope, brought life to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, here's another thing that I close with this kind of last focus here. And it's Jesus is our manna. Jesus is our manna. Now, I'll kind of give you a couple of verses to kind of give you how to look at this here. In John chapter 6, we have a situation, kind of a little context here. We have a situation where Jesus had, not too long before this, had fed a large group of people. And, he just took a couple loaves and some fish and so on and so forth and broke it and multiplied it. And everybody had plenty to eat. There's lots left over. And then he had a big crowd follow him wherever he went. Now, why in the world would they follow him? He's going to save my budget. I won't have to spend any money on food again. He'll just feed us all the time. I'll just follow around wherever he is. Hey, it's lunchtime, Jesus. Can we have something else today that you can multiply for us? The fact is that was their focus, that they were going to have Jesus meet all their needs, all their physical needs. They're going to give them food. He's going to give them food, all that they need. And so he says this to them. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You're looking for bread, and it's barley bread. It's not that great bread. The real bread you need is the bread that comes down from heaven. Because they were saying, why don't you give us some manna like God did back in the old days? He says, well, the bread that came down from heaven, the real bread that comes down from heaven is me. Eat of my flesh and of my blood. And they're going, oh, that's yucky. I don't want to forget that. This is too hard. I don't want to do that. This is gross. And a lot of them left them. Verse 50 says, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. The word of God, his promise to whoever comes to him, he will give them eternal life. Remember, Peter said to Jesus, as Jesus asked, so are you going to abandon me too after all these people were abandoning him? He says, where do we go for the words of life? You have the words of life. Where can we go? But to you, you have the words of life. So it's these words of God, words, and Jesus is also called the Word of God, become flesh. So you can't divorce the Word of God from Jesus, who is the Word of God. Now, a couple things about this manna. This manna is a supernatural gift from God. It's a supernatural gift from God. It's not something that you can create or make. It's something that God had to give us. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring life to ourselves. This supernatural life that comes from the manna, the bread from heaven, is a gift from God. You can't earn it. You just have to receive it and accept it. Another thing about this manna is that it has to be gathered. You can't just go, oh, look at the manna out there. That is so fantastic. Look at it. It's a golden brown. Oh, it's perfect. Oh, wonderful. You got to get up and go get it. You have to gather it. You have to take it in. You can have a Bible sitting on your coffee table for years. It won't do you any good. You have to gather the truth of the Bible and bring it into your life. And then do it on a regular basis is what they were doing, so that you are dependent on the Word of God. You find yourself dependent on God's Word to nourish your soul. You go to church. Why? So that the Word of God can nourish your soul. You listen to music that has scripture to it. You listen to sermons. You go, you read the Bible. You read books, comments about the Bible, and insights about the Bible, so that you can nourish, have your soul nourished. It doesn't just come by just going, well, I walked past it several times today, nothing happened. Yeah, that it doesn't happen that way. You have to gather it. You have to take it in and bring it and prepare it and eat it. You have to eat of it. It nourishes your soul. So these are some of the things that I'm sure we can get a lot more out of this chapter, but those are some of the things that kind of spoke to me this morning and this week as I was studying and reading these verses about God and his dealing with this. Now, here, final point I want to make is that just about your circumstances of your life and how you interpret them. When things are happening in your life, the circumstances of your life, you need to look at them as though these things God controls. And God is behind these things. And he's going to use these things to teach me, to help me grow, and learn how to walk with him through these circumstances. That should be your perspective. So when they happen, it's a test. It's a teaching moment. It's a growing moment in knowing how to walk with God through life and through these things. Rather than saying, this is so awful, I just can't stand this. Why don't they change? Why can't they always do that when they do that? And my car got broken into and I got my, What do I do in those circumstances rather than just grumble about them and gripe about them and feel terrible about them? Wait a second. God is in control of my circumstances of my life. Why does he allow this to come into my life? Why did this come into my life? Well, God is trying to teach you some things, and he's trying to, I wish all that we needed to learn in life, we just get a book out and read it. And after reading it, it automatically happens. But it doesn't work that way. We read it in the Bible, and then God says, okay, now we have a test to see how much you learned. Yep, didn't do too good on that one. We're going to have this test as a rerun on this one. We're going to have to take the test again until you start passing it. Please, Lord, help me to pass this test. I don't want to go through this test anymore. Help me to learn what I need to learn. I want to pass this test. I want to be able to face these things the way you want me to, so that I've learned this. And you see a lot of people who are mature in the Lord, and it's amazing. These things happen in their life and so on and so forth, and they're at peace. And you're going, what is wrong with them? What's wrong with them is they learned how to deal with those things and be at peace. They've learned not to worry. They've learned how not to be anxious about it. How to trust God and depend on him. And so they're at peace about it. And this is how it happens. It doesn't happen just by reading a verse that says, my peace be with you. That's it. It's with me. That was good. Hey, love that. No, it doesn't work that way. It works a lot of times by God testing you to see if you learned what he's telling you. And then if you're paying attention to what he says, and if you're following through on what he says, and putting this into your life like he says, so that when these things happen, you'll thrive no matter what happens in your life. Let's have communion. So if guys, you would come forward.